There is one additional prayer request I'd like to make known to you. Gertrude Turner has been in ORV for about a week and a half. She had gotten so weak she couldn't walk, and so she is in a private room over there. If you're looking for a kindness to do for someone this week, feel free to go over and visit Gertrude, or go up and see Adele Sowards up in Gardner, or Joanne Fowler in the nursing home in Wellsville. Thank you. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to open it to the New Testament book of Ephesians. This will be our penultimate sermon in the series, which if you studied for the ACT or the SAT, you know means the next to last. Hey, Tom, would you stand up for a second? Ann, would you stand up for a second? Do you guys remember each other? And this is Tom Apel. Okay, you can sit down. You can sit down. Anne and Tom were high school classmates of mine, so. And they haven't seen each other in years. That wasn't too embarrassing for you, was it, Anne? Okay, excellent. Okay, so if you want to open to page 1821, if you're not there yet, in one of the Bibles in front of you, that would be great. And I'm going to be reading from the final section, verses 10 through 13, and then verse 18. Hear then the word of God. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to continue standing." And then down in verse 18, Paul says, "In essence, above everything else, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of God's people." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You will notice in your bulletin, if you fold it to the inside, that you have a commemorative page of sermon notes here. I'll be signing these afterwards. I didn't do a PowerPoint because I spent time and energy on this. This is an important enough subject that I want you to actually have something to keep with you or take with you. It's a subject that kind of passes by our ears sometimes and we move on. I hope you will take this seriously. Years ago, I wrote a personal statement of faith, which was required for my ordination in my previous denomination, the PCUSA, and I had to present the statement of faith to the Committee on Ministry for examination for ordination. And three of the pastors, in examining my statement of faith, questioned one statement in my statement. It was this: "Jesus came to set me free from the power of sin and self-centeredness and Satan." Had that alliteration thing going. And the question that they asked me was, "Are you sure you want to say Satan?" Because the implication was, why would any reasonably intelligent world and person in today's world actually say they believed in the power, even the existence of a real person or personality called Satan? Later in the next week, my actual ordination supervisor, in reading my document, he circled in red ink, which is appropriate, the word Satan. And he says, "You really don't want to say this." Christian research consultant George Barna has discovered that less than 20% of American Christians believe that Satan is real. What's interesting about this is that if you were to conduct a survey throughout all of church history over the 10 key orthodox beliefs of the faith, one of them would be that Satan is a real, powerful entity in the world today. Along with Scripture is the authoritative Word of God, and Jesus was literally God in the flesh, and Jesus rose physically from the dead. But it's become completely optional in the church today. Whether in seminaries or in Sunday school classes, Satan has fallen on hard times, which he loves. Some of you may be familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's a marvelous read. It's great theology and fascinating fiction. If you're looking for something to read, you can download this for virtually nothing on Kindle. It's a great read. But the premise is, it's a fictional account of the correspondence between a senior demon named Screwtape and his still wet behind the ears demon in training, Wormwood, and the correspondence they have about how this younger demon can learn to be more effective as a demon. And they repeatedly talk about the need to keep Christians unaware that the devil or demons are real. In the preface to his book, Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors to which our human race falls concerning demons and the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy fascination with them. They themselves are equally pleased with either error, for they embrace a materialist or a spiritualist with the same delight." I think he's right. I think there's a tendency in the church and in the world today to either be too fascinated with him or to believe that he doesn't exist and to totally ignore him. To see a demon behind every bush or to never see any demons behind any bushes whatsoever. And so the question I want to ask you today is, whatever happened to the devil? What happened to Satan? And the answer is, he got a makeover. He's been transformed into a caricature of himself, and he loves it. He's either a cartoon or he's a slobbering monster. He's either this little red imp with a goatee and horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail that appears on your shoulder when you're making a moral decision and challenges you. Or he's this slobbering monster from a horror movie, and both of them are inaccurate and unhelpful. I saw in the supermarket lines a couple of weeks ago an article in Weekly World News, which doesn't sound like a tabloid, but it is. And they had an article called "Satan Finally Captured." Four monks claim they have captured the devil and are holding him captive in a metal tool shed on the grounds of a walled monastery in northern Spain. Yes! The incredible news reached priests in the mountain village of Lumbreras in the form of a letter hand-delivered by a monk. Satan was described in this letter as having a gaunt and ghostly white face with long black hair and pointed fingernails. His eyes are like balls of fire, they say. He is crude and foul-smelling and absolutely evil. Quote, "We lured Satan into a metal tool shed with a blasphemous performance of the Mass in his honor," said Father Rafael Gonzalez, a respected Benedictine monk who had signed the letter. "We tricked Satan into believing we would offer him our souls for wealth and power, and he bought it." The letter said Satan is being held for questioning by the monks, but it didn't say what plans they had for containing him or what to do with him afterwards. They did, however, indicate that they were planning on shaving his head and draping him in a saffron robe. "Satan isn't as smart as he thinks he is," said Father Gonzalez. And neither are we, sadly. Satan receives more and more exposure every year, but the wrong kind. He's got his own brand of ham. He is a popular college mascot. He has an entire section devoted to him at Walmart every year in October, and he has a burgeoning movie career. He's in film after film, and none of these things present Satan as he actually is or even as real. Now, on the first page of the handout, you'll find a fairly lengthy discussion of six basic truths in Scripture that I want to challenge you to please read. Please take this with you and read it on your own. We don't have time to go over all of this stuff, both for the amount of material and because it's Communion Sunday, but I do want to challenge you to make sure you know what actually are the core truths that you should understand and believe as a believer that is taught about Satan in Scripture. But more important than anything else you can know about Satan is this, and this is at the bottom of your first page in your handout. In John chapter 8, verse 44, among other places, Jesus says this about Satan. "He does not deal in the truth. He cannot, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his own native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, in addition to telling you something about Satan's nature and his character, it tells you another very important thing. Jesus believed in Satan. This wasn't in a parable. This wasn't a story. He was telling his disciples that Satan exists, and this is the way he operates. Jesus in the Bible have a radically different view of Jesus, of Satan, than does our culture, and unfortunately than do many Christians in the church today. But so you ask yourself this morning, who cares? I'm not planning on making a movie. I don't need historical accuracy. What does my belief in Satan have to do with the way I live my life on a day-to-day basis? On the struggles I'm having in my marriage, on the fight I have against loneliness, on my inability to pay my mortgage, what does Satan have to do, or how does he touch my day-to-day existence? Let me give you a principle, and this is in your bulletin. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the good news. The bad news is Satan hates you, and he has a destructive plan for your life. Please believe, in addition to being real, Satan has a task. And the task he has assigned himself is, since he cannot take over God's place in the universe, he's going to ruin your life. It's the only satisfaction he has left to him. But what is Satan's plan for ruining your life? Those of you who hunt and fish, you know that those who are successful at hunting prey or catching fish, they have spent time, perhaps even years, studying the likes and dislikes, the habits and the habitats of these creatures, in order that they might create a trap that will lure them in and allow the hunter or the fisherman to catch them. If you want to catch a mouse, you use cheese. If you want to catch a worm, a fish, you use a worm. What we do is we offer them what they want, and then at the last minute, we give them what we want them to have instead, which might be a hook, it might be a bullet. And this same principle is exactly the way demonic or satanic activity works. Satan has studied humanity since its existence. Satan has studied you as a specific target your entire life. Satan knows what your likes and dislikes are. He knows what your strengths and weaknesses are. He knows what your habits and your habitats are like. And he has targeted you with traps that will specifically appeal to you in order that he might cause you to stumble and fall, to injure your relationship with God, and to short-circuit your effectiveness as a believer. Now, we know it would be foolish to put a piece of cheese on our hand and expect that a mouse would walk right up our hand to the cheese. And Satan's at least that smart. So what we do is we put the cheese in this trap, and then we go hide behind the corner so that the mouse doesn't see us. And all the mouse sees is this neat little platform that's offering him cheese. He doesn't know what to make of the spring or the wire or the force that's loaded behind the trap until it's too late. And the same with us. Life is strewn with all kinds of traps with cheese conveniently held up to us, and Satan's behind the corner going, eventually, this person will step in the trap. Satan's greatest goal and desire from the beginning was to remove God from the throne of heaven and to put himself on the throne of the universe instead. But he could not accomplish this, and he will never be able to accomplish this. So what's he going to do for the rest of eternity? He satisfied himself with trying to ruin your life, with trying to cause you to stumble and fall, with trying to compromise your testimony or trick you into living a life of sin rather than a life of goodness and godliness. And Satan, sadly, is succeeding all the time. Now, Satan's plan has a twofold strategy to it. First of all, again in your bulletin, he's seeking to blind the minds of unbelievers, so that they will look at the truth and reject it. He puts this cloud over them so that they see what is absolutely true, and they go, nope, I don't like that. I'm going to believe what isn't true and hold it up as truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we set the truth plainly forth, and yet the gospel continues to be veiled from the minds of those who are perishing because the god of this age, which is one of the names for Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light. The second part of his strategy is to destroy the effectiveness of believers by gaining influence slowly and steadily in their lives. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, God clearly tells us that in latter times, the days in which we live, some believers will compromise their faith by following deceiving spirits and things that are taught by devils. Now, usually these things are camouflaged in subtle ways that it sounds like it's either our idea or it sounds like it's the most attractive idea in the world, and yet it is a lie from the pit of hell, and it's a trap waiting for us to bite the cheese. So let me focus on this second strategy, this idea of ruining your effectiveness as a believer. Satan baits traps so that he can stay out of the way, because if you saw Satan, you would be either repulsed by it or terrified by it. So he hides, and all we see is the trap. And Satan's strategy is to make it sound like, well, this was your idea, or this is accepted in culture, or this is the logical thing to do, or why wouldn't anybody want this? And on go the thought processes that lure us into taking the cheese that's sitting on the trap. Rationalizing sin is the first thing that Satan tries to get us to do. He sets it up so that it looks so good and it seems so natural and so understandable. And when we rationalize it, we give Satan a foothold in our minds. And once he has a foothold in our minds, he tries to establish a stronghold in the way we live our lives. And once we commit sin, then he has built a fortress in our heart and in our minds and in our lives, and it is so hard to conquer the territory back. Now, there are a great many subjects I wish we could cover today, like the fact that why, if Satan was defeated by Christ on the cross, he still continues to have power in our lives. Can you ever actually say and mean it that the devil made you do it? How does Satan work with demons and other evil emissaries? Is there such a thing as demon possession? Does exorcism actually work? But let's focus on one thing this morning. What is it that Satan fears the most? If you understand what Satan wants from you, which is to mess you up, then the question you have to ask yourself is, what does he fear? The number one thing he fears is being found out and being confronted. This is why when Jesus was confronted by Satan, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Or he said, "No, it's written in Scripture this, I don't care what you have to say." The trick to dealing with Satan in our lives is to recognize his influence and his attack points and to rebuke him. Let me give you another principle. It's also in your bulletin. It's essential that you understand this. It is easier to defend territory that is yours already than it is to reclaim territory that is under the control of the enemy. It is so much easier for you to defend your own territory than it is to lose the territory and try and fight and win it back. A very few troops, properly armed, placed strategically, can hold a hill and be almost invincible if they have adequate resources and an adequate plan. But once they lose the hill or the pass, it's all but impossible for them to take it back over again. Now, here's how this works. Our whole lives, we're tempted to do things that we know we shouldn't do. And if we eventually say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this, or I just really don't think there's anything wrong with this, or I don't see what the big deal is, I'm not hurting anybody, or there's no consequences to this, or Scripture says, here's my favorite, what I'm doing out of love. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Love is the biggest rationalization for sin in the church today. Our God is a God of love. He's not really a God of anything else, is the implication. He's only a God of love, and if I say this or do this or act upon this out of love, then what's wrong? It's the most logical Christian thing you could do. Forget the consequences. Forget how it affects other people. Forget how it affects me in the long term. As long as I can justify with the help of Satan in my mind that this is a lovely thing that satisfies my own desires and preferences, then I'm going to go ahead and do it and damn the consequences. So how do we defend ourselves against Satan? Let me give you five suggestions. First, we must see all sin as our enemy and not a friend. Young people that choose to sleep around before they get married see this sin as a friend. It makes me feel good. I'm experimenting. It allows me to determine what's best for me later on. Everybody else is doing it. They've convinced themselves it's a good and friendly thing, when in reality it is an enemy for their life and for their future. Sin always presents itself as a good thing or an appropriate thing. I'm certain that Satan could not have been more solicitous with Eve in the Garden of Eden. You poor thing. You are so misunderstood. God just doesn't understand what your needs are. He's being unfair. I've been in the same place you've been at, and look what it cost me. I feel your pain. And on go the things that Satan would have said to Eve for her to go, I think you're right. I think God's trying to withhold something good from me. I think I will eat from that tree. What business has he got telling me not to do that? I'm not hurting anybody else. I should be able to do this. And what happens, and this is how Satan works, we listen to him whispering in our ear, and we hear his message rather than the message of Scripture and the Word of God. And we think, these boundaries that God has set around me, that he has done out of love for my good because he loves me, these are so restrictive. So I'm going to play around on the periphery of these boundaries. Eventually, I'm going to take excursions over the boundaries, and then Satan slams the door to our prison shut because we're caught. And I guarantee you, you know this in your own life. Once you have submitted to temptation and sinned, it is so much harder to not do it a second time. By the grace of God, if we recognize Satan's plan and our failure, we can ask for forgiveness and God will help us begin again. But it is so hard because if we've talked ourselves into it once, we will talk ourselves into it again. Second thing, we must realize that sometimes a trap doesn't involve a clear choice between good and evil. This gets back to this love thing. Well, I'm only doing this out of love. Love allows us to redefine in our minds God's way with our preferences. I don't like what God wants me to do. I want to do what I want to do. So if I'm doing it out of love, this therefore becomes a good thing. And it is an insidious fight, especially in the church that are people having today. You know, we don't worship a God of truth who operates in love. We worship a God of love that really finds truth irrelevant, is the way it basically plays out in a lot of churches today. Number three, we must realize that we can be trapped by Satan in a single act, in a single moment. You know, let's say that the trap is sitting there in your garage for 2 weeks, and the mouse, every day you go out and there's no mouse in it, there's no mouse in it, there's no mouse in it, and then on the 15th day, there's a dead mouse in it. Because it only takes one climbing up on that platform, the nibble at that cheese, and slam, the trap is set. You can be fighting Satan year after year when you finally go, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and do this. You know, I've never cheated before, but I need this grade. I'll never do it again, so you cheat on the test. My needs are not being met in my marriage. I've never done this before, but this person is so kind and so much better than my spouse. I think I'll just have a fling with this person. I've never taken drugs before, but what can it hurt to take it this one time? Everybody else at the party is doing it. And on go the rationalizations that we have been fighting for years. And then this one time we say, nope, I'm going to go ahead and do it. And everything changes. Number four, we must reject sinful suggestions the moment we become aware of them. This is what Eve's problem was. If you notice this in the text in the Garden of Eden, she's arguing with Satan. Satan says, did God really say this? Well, he said this. Yes, but this. Oh, no, but this. And she allows herself to get sucked into a conversation with temptation and with sin, and eventually she falls. What she needed to do at the very outset is what Jesus did when he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and Satan repeatedly tested him. Jesus said, nope, the Word of God says this. Now, part of this is that we have to understand what the Word of God says. If all we're doing is arguing with Satan with our own logic and our own opinion, we are doomed because he knows us. He knows how to trick us. He knows how to allow us to rationalize and make excuses for everything. But the Word of God remains ever true and allows us to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, Satan didn't just come at Jesus three times in 40 days. That's the way they wrote their history back then, is that he must have tempted him dozens of times over 40 days, but they just picked three of them and put him in there. Satan kept coming back over and over. In fact, in Luke it says, Satan left him until a more opportune time. He never gives up. He never stops. And if we aren't vigilant about our thought life, This is where pornography comes in. You know, pornography is an entry-level drug, just like alcohol is an entry-level drug. The principle is if you rationalize this one, you do it long enough, you then can go, well, I'll take the next step up, or I'll take the next step up, or I'll take the next step up. Alcohol is an entry-level drug to marijuana, which, good news, we're starting to legalize this across the country. Marijuana is an entry-level to whatever is next. The same with pornography. Pornography invents the brain. In fact, if you're looking for something to do when you're Googling, when you're surfing the internet sometime, look up pornography and recent brain research. You'll find this fascinating. Recent brain search is determined that pornography imprints the brain, and it changes the way your brain thinks and the way you look at the world around you ever afterwards. It is an insidious entry-level drug. 5, we must recognize that the best defense is a good offense, and we must put on the armor that God has provided for us. Now, this is our transition to our sermon next week, in which we're going to specifically talk in our final sermon in the series on the armor of God. But God has provided us resources, and it would be a fool that goes into battle with no weapons and no armor and no resources and just says, well, I'll just do the best I can. God says, do not be a fool. Understand the resources I put in the armory for you and take them up and be prepared for battle. And in conclusion, Paul says this, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers, and with all of this in mind, be always on the alert, always keep praying. Is there anything that's repeated in that verse? Yeah, it's kind of like, pay attention to this. Paul says, pray all the time. Now, if you talk to anybody who is fervent and faithful in prayer, they will tell you it is their number one resource in getting their act together and in dealing with temptation. Because a person who's constantly going to God in relationship has far less trouble rationalizing things that God does not want for them. And so my hope for you is that you'll take Satan seriously, and the fact that we are part of a battle of spiritual forces that's raging all around us, that Satan is trying to lure you or seduce you into making decisions you know you shouldn't. Stop rationalizing and making excuses, and be fervently and constantly in prayer. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that all too often the number one resource we rely upon is our own thought processes. We think we're so smart, so wise, so clever, and so we wrestle with things on our own. And Satan tricks us. He creates a foothold in our brains, which turns to a stronghold in our lives, and he conquers territories one by one in our lives because we don't take him seriously, because we rationalize and make excuses, and because, frankly, we're not as passionate about godliness as you are. Lord, may we learn to love the things that you love, not just your people and your word, but your goodness and godliness in our lives. And may our lives increasingly manifest the character of Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Let me invite the elders to please come forward. One of the many things that Jesus accomplished on the cross was the defeat of Satan. Satan is still rumbling around like a lion searching looking for prey. And he hates it when we say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. I am not going to listen to your lies, for you are the father of lies and there is no truth in you. I refuse to live the life that you're trying to seduce me into. I'm going to live the life that Jesus died to make available to me. I'm going to live the abundant life, not a secular or worldly life. So part of what we celebrate when we celebrate communion is we celebrate the fact that on the cross, Jesus Christ defanged Satan. Now, he's still trying to ruin your life, but and he hates it when you say, I am not going to listen anymore. Get thee behind me. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed and would soon die, he gathered in an upper room for the Passover meal with his closest followers, those we call the 12. And during the meal, he took the bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it. And I'm interpreting here, but you can imagine them sitting around going, oh yeah, what's the point here, Jesus? The point is that this is like my body, that not very long from now is going to be broken for you. I'm going to hang on a cross, and I'm going to die to accomplish something that you cannot, and you will only just begin to fathom soon. And that is, in my brokenness, I will make you whole. In the same fashion, after the meal, Jesus took the cup, and after he blessed it, he poured it out, and he said to his disciples, this is my blood poured out for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, and in this is the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, meaning as often as you gather in fellowship and celebrate what I have done and what it means for you, you will be blessed. You will know that you are loved, and you will be confident that I will return for you. May you be blessed this morning as you reflect.